This morning we looked into John chapter 19 and we considered two words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke from the cross, the fifth sayings, I thirst. And there are two more. We look at the sixth one this afternoon before he would cry, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He would say the words of the greatest victory ever, ever to be won. In John chapter 19, verse 28 and following through verse 30 actually, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. That's that sour wine which the soldiers drank. And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The final words of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. These final words declare his victorious achievement. They signify a goal being reached, a work completed, the work which he came into the world to do. They also, of course, this passage tells us and shows us clearly, as was said before, that his death was not that which was taken and forced upon him, but rather he died as an act of his own will. He gave up the ghost. He lived as none other lived. He died as none other died. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul would preach concerning David of old. And in that chapter, he would say, David, after he'd served his own generation by the will of God, that is, David did his work toward his generation while he was alive, he fell on sleep, sleep being a metaphor or being a euphemistic word for death in Scripture. So that death ended David's work. Death ends our work, doesn't it? Whatever work we may do, death ends it. Our work is done, and then we die. Well, here is something unique. Death was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All others, when they die, that ends their work. Death was Christ's work. His final cry from the cross was not an exhausted resignation of a defeated man. It is the triumphal cry of a victor. The other three gospel writers inform us that Jesus cried with a loud voice just before he, quote, gave up the ghost or yielded up his spirit. Well, it would seem that this loud cry were the words that were recorded here by the Apostle John. It is finished. Followed immediately by, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The words, it is finished, are words translated from a single Greek word. That Greek word means to reach a goal. It means to come to have something completed and fulfilled. And it is translated in other places in our authorized version, had performed, had fulfilled, accomplished. The Lord before, as recorded in Luke chapter 50, referred to his death as a baptism to be accomplished. Same Greek word. Two verses before here in John chapter 19 and verse 28, The same Greek word translated, "it is finished," is here in verse 28 translated, "accomplished." That's rather important because it shows us that the Lord Jesus wasn't just speaking of coming to the end of His sufferings. He was speaking of that which was accomplished, that which was fulfilled, that which was brought to its absolute perfection in Him when He cried, "It is finished." So another could write, "Jesus died with the cry of a victor on His lips." This is not the moan of the defeated, nor the sigh of patient resignation. It is the triumphant recognition that He has now fully accomplished the work He came to do. And how blessed for us if by grace, through faith and faith alone, we believe and rest in the great truth that everything necessary to our redemption from sin, everything necessary for our reconciliation to God, was completely finished in Christ's work. And therefore, we add nothing to our redemption. We bring about nothing by our own works or anything we do, reconciliation with God. It is all of it through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So, this wondrous death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect fulfillment of the will of the Father. The victorious cry, "It is finished," was the declaration that all things purposed of God for the Son to do, all of these things were now perfectly completed. The cross was not taken by our Lord as an unavoidable necessity because of the rejection and the hatred of wicked men. The taking of the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ was an act of obedience. It was an act of perfect obedience to the Father. It was not something that thrust upon Him. It was a volitional act of Christ in submission to the will of His Father. He was fully prepared to undergo, in the way of sinners, in the place of sinners, all that was necessary to put away the sins of all that the Father gave Him to redeem, though He must, in doing so, suffer more than any man who ever lived. The continuance, without flinching, to suffer in the will of God, without alleviating that suffering in the least, in spite of His foreknowledge, and we might say, His troubled soul, was the greatest demonstration of love that has ever been performed. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, when approaching the cross, showed the trouble of His soul. As we considered this morning, He was fully human, as well as being fully God. He was God. He was man in one person. And when He approached the cross, all the suffering and agony of the cross was before Him. He knew what He was going to undergo. I'll tell you something. I'm glad that I don't know what's going to happen on the morrow. Aren't you? That we leave with God. But if it was going to be bad, I would be a little bit worried about that if I knew it, wouldn't you? But the Lord Jesus Christ knew everything that was to come upon Him. And in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, He cried, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify Thy name." Then when He gets close, then that evening before the cross in the upper chamber, as the Lord Jesus Christ instructs His disciples, particularly about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that because He was going away, but would come to them in the Holy Spirit. At the end of that, he says, hereafter the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. It was an act of obedience to the Father. It was the greatest act of obedience ever. It was the act of obedience that would, for the chosen of God, reverse the act of disobedience in Adam. Isn't that wondrous? This one obedience of the Son. No task performed, no matter how difficult in the history of the whole world, ever glorified God more than the perfect finishing of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ was given to do. God is glorified in the highest at the cross. The zenith of the glorifying of the Father takes place by the Son, who prayed in John chapter 17, verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. The work of sacrifice was the work that Christ came to finish. And the offering of Himself to die, the death of the cross, was the only sacrifice that could remove all the enmity between sinners and God. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Nothing could remove that enmity other than the cross, other than the shed blood of the Son of the Lord, of God, the Son of Man, in death on the cross. Now, we actually have those who are so foolish, because they don't believe the Scriptures to begin with, that they will teach preachers in seminaries that Christ didn't realize He was the Messiah until a long time into His ministry, or that He didn't realize what was happening when the cross would come. I wish we could do away with such charlatans. I wish they would believe the Scriptures, don't you? Because the Scriptures make it very clear that the shadow of the cross was before the Lord Jesus Christ during the whole course of His life, of His sojourn in this world, so that He was fully aware of the reason He came and moved ever toward the completion of His sacrificial joy. Can we find that in Scripture? Surely we can. Amid the joys of the marriage in Cana, the marriage feast, the Lord Jesus Christ declares that His hour is not yet come. What hour is He talking about? He's talking about the cross. That's after, not too long after, beginning His public ministry. To Nicodemus, He made known His purpose. Nicodemus learned that as God, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. When James and John seek places of honor in His kingdom, He speaks of the cup of sorrow that he must drink. When Peter confesses Him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, what does he do? He prophesies of His coming death. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, in Mark 8:31. When Moses and Elijah meet Him on the Mount of Transfiguration, what do they talk about? Quote, His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, did it just begin in His public ministry that He knew that? Of course not. It would be the completion of the work given him of the Father. The work the Father gave him to do. Whose business he was about, and whose purpose was clearly before him, was it not, as a 12-year-old boy, I must be about my Father's business. And later, shown as the primary reason for his witnessing miracles, I have greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father hath given me to finish. The same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. The will of the Father was fully known to him before he came into the world in assuming a human body. We can go back to eternity. It was in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Therefore, it was fully revealed in prophetic scripture. We go back pre-incarnation. We go back when the Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets. And there's a vast number of specific prophets. And those prophecies all foretell His birth, His life, His miracles, His death, His resurrection, and could be called all as witnesses centering in Him. That's why He says in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of Me." This is God's testimony of His Son from the beginning. And those concerning His death declared that that death was the will of God, as in Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against My shepherd, and against the man that is My fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." Both the will of God, and that death was for others. As Isaiah, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Or as Daniel, "After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for Himself." All of this and much more foretold in the Scriptures of old. Thus, it was only after the Lord, even in the extreme agony of the cross, reviewed the whole scope of prophetic Scripture, saying that all was now completely fulfilled except Psalm 69:21, that He cried, "I thirst," in order to receive the vinegar and complete all prophecy concerning His death, as in verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, 'It is finished.' And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost." What work was finished? What was it that was finished? What was accomplished? What was now perfectly completed, to which nothing can be added? The work finished was the work committed to the Son by the Father. Now, I know we've mentioned this already, but you know what I find when I study Scripture? When I study a passage of Scripture, when I go back and see something else in that passage, and I go back and see something else in that passage, and I go back and see something else in that passage, it reminds me of something I just read last evening. I decided I was going to read a little bit from Charles Alexander, a dear saint now with the Lord. And he was giving advice to young preachers. He said, "You're not ready to preach just because you've gone through college or 3 years after that of seminary. He said, you're not ready. He said, when you've spent about 40 years in serious day and night study in the Scriptures, you might know something. I was a little bit encouraged by that because I've been about that time. You know, so, but the Scriptures, they're incredible when the sight is open to behold their truths. We're talking about an eternal truth. We're talking about the Word of God. There is nothing like it in this world. And to anointed eyes, how blessed indeed it is. So, that's what happens when babies get with Grandpa. They just give them up. We found that out. You can play with them and then send them home so the parents can take care of them. But anyway, back to the message. So, the work finished was the work that was committed to the Son by the Father. So here, though we've mentioned it before, we want to add an application. As already considered, the Son's purpose was to fulfill the Father's will. The Son's purpose was to do the purpose of the Father. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. As in Hebrews 10, verse 7. Or as the Lord Jesus said in John 4, 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. This was made known long centuries before, of course, was it not? In types, as in the Passover lamb, as in the sacrificial system of the tabernacle and the temple, as in the prophetic picture of Abraham's willingness to offer up Isaac, and in a multitude of direct prophecies, all fulfilled in minute detail. That's why the Lord Jesus could begin at Moses and all the prophets and expound in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The salvation of every sinner who shall ever be brought to bow in submissive faith to the Son of God, believing the gospel, trusting Christ alone, resting in his finished redemption, and on nothing else, is only because God purposed that salvation in Christ crucified was to be accomplished by him and was so purposed before the foundation of the world. The work was secured before ever the sun shone its face to this earth. The work was finished before ever the word came, let there be light, and there was light in the purpose of God. The salvation of every elect sinner was secured before ever creation came into being, before a blade of grass ever grew. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption is not something that I hope to have. Redemption is not something that we who are brought by the work of God's Holy Spirit through a true conviction for sin to bow in faith to the Son of God and know that his cross was taken for us to bring us to God. None of us who truly come to know him shall ever be able to say it was due to anything in us or what we did. It was secured in the purpose of God. It was secured before the world foundation. That the Son accomplished the work the Father gave him to do is then a blessed understanding to you who are savingly brought to Christ, because it declares loudly that Christ did not die in order for the Father to be able to love you. It declares in that death that God loved you before the foundation of the world. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the death of Christ is accomplished the work of propitiation. Now, aren't you glad we're studying through the book of Romans? You know what propitiation is? It is the complete satisfaction of the justice of God against our sins, so as to avert and turn away the wrath of God forever from us. By the vicarious substitutionary work of the cross. Here at the cross is God's propitiation. He, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. He is the propitiation for our sins, as we learn in 1 John chapter 4. He is the sacrifice that averts completely the wrath of God from us, because His justice is totally satisfied in the death of the Son, who died in our stead, in our place, for our sins. And how wondrous. And how was that accomplished? That was accomplished by a great transference. And what happened in that transference? The sins of the believer were transferred and laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as if they came marching, every single one of them, from those whom the Father gave to the Son to redeem. As horrendous as they were, here comes David's sin with Bathsheba, being taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wondrous? Here's every sin the believer has ever committed. Here's the sin of Manasseh. Here's even Nebuchadnezzar and his pride brought and laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the sin of Ron Staley and all of them laid on Him. And whatever your name is, dear saint, laid on Christ. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Isn't that a wondrous thing? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Christ, who had no sin in Him, took our sins on Him. That is, put Himself in our place. Transferred our sins to Himself. Died under the sentence of the death we merited, in order to remove the guilt, the condemnation, and the penalty of our sins. And if Christ took your sins upon Himself, if they were transferred from you to Him, and He bore the full penalty of them before the justice of God, and you have come in true repentance to believe and trust in Him alone, those sins are no longer yours. They no longer belong to you. He took them unto Himself. He took them out of the way, so that there is therefore now what? No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Oh, you will struggle against the sin that still dwells in you, and if you don't, there's no indication that God lives in you. Because in the flesh dwelleth no good thing, and there will be a daily battle with sin in you, but there is no sin on you. That's a glorious thing. No sin on you. You're no longer under the penalty for sin, because they have been forever judicially removed. And God says to you and me in that glorious new covenant, their sins and their iniquities, what? I will remember no more. Isn't that glorious? Isn't this a wondrous gospel? If God laid your sins on Christ, they are no longer on you. So, what can you and I add to a perfectly completed, finished redemption? Nothing. All of the terms of reconciliation to God are completed. It is ours but to believe, to receive, and to rest in a finished redemption. I want to quote from Arthur Pink. He expressed it very well. All that a holy God requires has been done. Nothing is left to the sinner to add. No works from us are demanded as the price of our salvation. All that is necessary for the sinner is to rest now by faith upon what Christ did. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 2, the believer, the knowledge that the atoning work of Christ is finished brings a sweet relief over against all the defects and imperfections of His services. There's nothing finished that we do. All our duties are imperfect. There is much of sin and vanity in the very best of our efforts. But the grand relief is that we are complete in Christ. Christ and His finished work is the ground of all our hopes. Is that good news to you? Could you hear any better news than that? It's the gospel. It's the glad tidings that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It is the joyful sound, free from the law, O happy condition! Jesus hath bled, and there's remission. It is the song from the heart. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's the amen and echo with the hymn writer Augusta Stoplady. Nothing in my hand do I bring. Simply to Thy cross do I cling. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. All in Christ. All because the victor finished the work given him to do. And with a shout of victory, declared from the cross, "It is finished." He is our salvation. The cross is our way to God. The one raised from the dead is Lord of all, to whom we bow in submissive faith. May He be glorified as we together recognize the wondrousness of that finished redemption, as we continue by faith to feed upon Christ crucified. And that in this blessed and precious ordinance He has given us.